Okay, join me in prayer if you would. Our Father in heaven, we come before you and we thank you for the many blessings that you shower upon us. And even when we may not see them, they continue to come in so many ways. And just one of the scriptures says to do not despise the day of small things. And small blessings can change the course of history for our lives. And so we're grateful for that. Ask your blessing here this evening. Protect us from the evil one and his minions and spiritual influence, and that we can have a good, solid transmission, reception, and sending it out. And also just that we can have peace and help us to learn as we go through another chapter in one of the former prophets. So we thank you and we praise you. We ask this in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Okay, this evening we are 1 Samuel 11, which in Spanish means 11. And the biggest, fastest, shortest overview, I'm going to say one sentence and then we don't need to go through the chapter. Saul gets stirred up, goes out, and wins a battle. There, we're done. It. Simple, short, sweet, and to the point. All right. Now let's go through it. That's for some of you that are really tired and don't want to listen too closely and kind of take a snooze. You can remember by that one sentence. Okay, chapter 11, verse 1. Then Nahash, the Ammonite, came up and encamped against Jabesh-Gilead. And all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, aren't you glad we changed names as we got moved through history? I mean, think about it. When you had the Hittites, the Hivites, the Jebusites, the Vegemites, the Termites, the mosquito bites, all the Bitesonites, and you got Jabesh Gilead and Jabesh and Nahash, and sometimes it's hard to remember. So all the men of Jabesh said unto Nahash, make a covenant with us, and we will serve you. So here Nahash the Ammonite besieges the Israelite city of Jabesh-Gilead. That's what encamped against translates into modern English. Okay? The terrified residents were immediately proposed a covenant. They were shaken in their boots. They offered to submit and serve in exchange for peace. Wow, that's pretty quick. Well, this sets the stage for Saul's first major test as a king, and he later rallies Israel, as we'll see, to rescue the city. So here's some details to consider, and we'll read about this in these first couple three verses. But I would say Nahash the Ammonite was likely seeking one of two things: to restore territory, to gain ground, as we say, or humiliate Israel. There were a lot of dirt balls. That's what I call people that are like this, that lived. In fact, that's why God said, go over and get rid of some of these nations. And some leaders, I learned this in Africa when I was there for almost a month in 2000. Some leaders are never satisfied until they have everything. I've watched little kids in little children in play sandboxes, playing with toys, and one decides he doesn't want anybody else having fun. So he will destroy everybody's toys, even his own, sometimes. So he can make sure no one else has fun. It's him in the sandbox. And I shake my head. Well, so this guy's an aggressor. And the target is Jabesh-Gilead. It's a city on the eastern side of the Jordan River. The men of Jabesh really quickly are seeking to surrender. And we're going to read this in the next verse. But Nahash demands, and I want to comment a lot about this when we get to it, to gouge out the right eye of every man to humiliate all of Israel. Nahash said, if they want to make a treaty with me, he would gladly do it. But he's going to gouge out the right eye of all the men. And we'll read that in verse 2. In fact, let's just read it real quick. And Nahash the Ammonite answered them, on this condition will I make a covenant with you. that I may thrust out all your right eyes and lay it for a reproach upon all of Israel. So here he says he's going to just, gouge out all their right eyes. Well, why does it say that? Think about this. A half-blind man, okay, would be basically useless in war. And Nahash would hold dominance over them very easily. Our adversary, Satan the devil, by the way, will gladly make deals with those who are trapped in fear. If you have phobia, fears, the Spirit of God is of power and love and a sound mind, not fear. Perfect love casts out fear. So if you're one that is trepidatious and fearful a lot, you need to ask God to help you with His Spirit to get focused in. And His Word will do that in reading it and praying and talking with Him and spending time with people and talking with people that aren't like that. Because our adversary will gladly, he's always waiting to make a deal. Remember the Ten Commandments? Edward G. Robinson played, I think it was Dathan. Man, I wanted to give that guy a necklace of fingers. Where's your Moses now? Man, that guy was irritating to me. I didn't like him. I wanted to just like, he played the character very well. He was with the mixed multitude. He was always there to put fear, anxiety, and doubt in people's minds. In the Word of God, the Bible, the right eye symbolizes insight, perception, and what a person values they focus on, often representing men, for many people, the dominant good eye of understanding. If you go to, you can look it up later, Jesus's reference in Matthew 5:29, he talks about plucking out the right eye, uses the symbol to emphasize the need for radical, decisive, wise action to remove sinful influences, regardless of how valuable they may seem. So here's the response. And we're going to see this. I love it in verse 3. And the elders of Jabesh said unto him, give us 7 days respite that we may send messengers into all the coasts of Israel. And then, if there be no man to save us, we will come out to you. So the elders of Jabesh asked for 7 days to find a deliverer, leading to Saul's involvement. And this chapter, if you read through it, demonstrates the desperate situation of what we call the Transjordanian tribes and highlights the need for a strong, unified, and anointed leader in Israel. In verse 3, the elders of Jabesh-Gilead, they were besieged by this Ammonite king, Nahash. And they say, give us a 7-day kind of a truce to seek help from the tribes of Israel. I love it. We're going to read about this. They promise to surrender if no rescue arrives. It's pretty much a desperate move to find relief against a humiliating ultimatum. Wouldn't you think if someone said, we'll have an agreement, but we got to gouge out your right eye? You'll never be able to use it again. I think that's a pretty effective ultimatum. And that action leads to Saul gathering an army and securing victory. Sorry, hold on. Somebody come in. They requested, give us 7 days that we may send messengers through all the territory of Israel. And if no one comes to help, we'll surrender to the Ammonites. It's a last-ditch effort to save from a humiliating treaty imposed by Nahash. They traveled to Gibeah, Saul's home, and we're going to read about triggering the events where the Spirit of God comes upon Saul, leading him to mobilize Israel. And it highlights the fear of the Israelites, the brutality of their enemies, but it sets the stage quite graphically for the first major military victory that Saul had as king. Okay, so verse 4. Then came the messengers to Gibeah of Saul, and they told the tidings in the ears of the people. And all the people lifted up their voices and went, and they started to cry and whine, which Israel was known for. They would do that. You remember the 40 years in the wilderness. And verse 5, and behold, let's stop, take note of, Saul came after the herd out of the field, and Saul said, what's bothering all these Israelites, the people, that they're wailing and weeping and crying like this? And they told him the tidings of the men of Jabesh. And verse 6, and the Spirit of God came upon Saul when he heard those tidings, and his anger was kindled greatly. The Spirit of God rushes upon Saul, empowering him with divine zeal, causing his anger to burn against the Ammonite threat to Jabesh Gilead. And it signifies this event is important to not just read right over it, the validation of his kingship as he immediately leads Israel in a decisive, spirit-inspired, victorious battle. The people were weeping. They were scared spitless because Nahash was threatened to gouge out the right eye of every inhabitant of Jabesh Gilead as a treaty condition. And it shows it's going to mark the first major act of Saul's reign, putting very big focus on God's empowerment for leadership and justice. Following this inspiration, Saul acts immediately. He gathers a massive army, we're going to read about that, to successfully rescue the city. And it shows when we let God do what he's going to do, if he has plans to use any of us in whatever way it is, which he does, he'll empower us to do his will if we yield to him. And it enabled a leader to act against a horrible injustice of what was happening. So the moment the Spirit of God empowers Saul, it turns his fear into righteous anger and a very bold leadership to save the people of Jabesh Gilead from the Ammonites. I've quoted this before, Proverbs 28:1, the wicked flee when no one's pursuing them, but the righteous are bold as a lion. So this divine inspiration signifies Saul validating him as king, an intense holy zeal to unify Israel against what was taking place. Where it says the Spirit of God came mightily, God equipped Saul with wisdom, courage, and authority similar to the judges of the Old Testament. Where it says righteous anger, or some translations say burned with anger, this was not a sinful, selfish, childish rage, but a holy indignation against what was happening, the injustice, the humiliation of God's people. Even though they had rejected God as their king and their God by asking to have Saul, they were still God's people. A very decisive action. Immediately, the spirit-led anger leads to action, unifying the tribes of Israel to fight. It validates Saul as the king of Israel in the eyes of the people after quite a time of uncertainty. So it shows that true leadership under God's guidance involves having the heart to stand against evil and the spirit to defend sin and those that are oppressed. Okay, let's go on to verse 7. And he took a yoke, okay? Saul took a yoke of oxen and he cut them in multiple pieces. He hewed them in pieces. And he sent them throughout all the coasts of Israel by the hands of messengers, saying, remember, he had 7 days here, whoever comes not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done unto his oxen. And the fear of the Lord fell on the people, and they came out with unity and one consent. So here Saul rallies Israel to fight the Ammonites by cutting a yoke of oxen into pieces and sending them throughout the territory. He threatens that the same's going to be done to the oxen of anyone who does not join him and Samuel. I would say that would be a divine fear with a little bit of prodding, causing the people to be united. So after hearing of this threat and empowered by the Spirit of God, Saul takes a yoke of oxen, cuts them in chunks, and sends them out. You don't come out and follow and help and work with Saul and Samuel? Well, we're going to chop your oxen up too. So the fear of the Lord, or some translations put the terror of the Lord, fell on the people, causing them to unite and come out, as it says, as one man. It was a violent, symbolic call to arms. If you recall, when we were in the book of Judges, similar to the action in Judges 19, verse 29, to compel the tribes to assemble for battle. And the decisive action, I found it incredible how that they just throw thousands away around numbers like they're nothing. The decisive action resulted in a massive army, 300,000 men from Israel and 30,000 from Judah gathering to fight. As we would say when I was growing up, that's not chump change. Verse 8. And when he numbered them to Bezek, the children were 300,000, the men of Judah 30,000. But they said unto the messengers that came, Thus shall you say unto the men of Jabesh-Gilead, Tomorrow, by that time the sun be hot, you shall have help. And so the messengers came and they told it to the men of Jabesh, and they were glad. Can you blame them? They were like, all right, the rescue, the tribes, they're here. And this is what you could read right over if you're not careful, verse 10. Therefore, the men of Jabesh said, Tomorrow we will come out unto you, and you shall do with us all that seems good unto you. So the men of Jabesh-Gilead tell the Ammonite besiegers, If you just wait till tomorrow, you could do whatever you want. It was a very strategic, deceptive message, tricking these doofus Ammonites rather, into lowering their guard, allowing Saul to launch a surprise, huge, successful rescue mission. What's the context? Nahash the Ammonite threatens to gouge out the right eye of every man in Jabesh-Gilead. The citizens were deceptive. They requested 7 days, give us a week to talk about this and go find help. And on the final day, they gave this reply to make the Ammonites feel like, man, we're going to be doing some eye gouging. We got this. The outcome, we're going to read about it. The following day, Saul attacked and decimated the Ammonites. What's the symbolism? It demonstrates a moment of false surrender that precedes divine deliverance through Saul's leadership. Let's keep going. And so it was on the morrow that Saul put the people in three groups. And they came into the midst of the host of the morning watch, and they slew the Ammonites until the heat of the day. Wow. And it came to pass that any which remained were scattered, so that two of them were not left together. They couldn't regroup. They were beat up so bad, there was nothing they could do. So Saul leads a successful surprise attack to rescue Jabesh-Gilead. During the morning, three companies, by the heat of the day, leaving survivors so scattered that no two remained together. He split them in three divisions. We could spend a lot of time talking about that, but it occurred during the morning watch, which was early dawn. A decisive victory is achieved. The Ammonites were slaughtered, and it kept being slaughtered until the heat of the day. and they couldn't regroup. So here's the first military victory of Saul's reign. It really solidified his position as king. Now, verse 12. And the people said unto Samuel, I read this and I'm like, really? And the people said unto Samuel, who is he that said, shall Saul reign over us? Bring those men that we may put them to death. So the people of Israel, exhilarated by Saul's military victory over the Ammonites, demand that Samuel hand over those who had previously doubted Saul's right for the rule so they could be executed. Well, they sure really quickly went after this, didn't they? They were whining and crying like a bunch of babies shortly before. So they get this relief, the battle, and immediately they go after whoever they can find to do that. But it shows a rapid change in public opinion following Saul's military success, reversing earlier doubt from 1 Samuel. We'll read chapter 10, we read in verse 27, from worthless men, the sons of Belial, if you remember they were called. You know what's interesting? If you find in this nation and many people whine and bellyache, whatever, but if we win something, sports conflicts end up like this. If they win, they're all happy. But if they don't win, yeah, right? And then they go and they attack everybody if they don't get their way. So King Saul's rescue of Jabesh proved his legitimacy as a leader in the eyes of the people. Despite the crowd's bloodlust, Saul demonstrated early humility, okay, which were going to read in verse 13, by refusing to execute the skeptics, and he acknowledges God's role in the victory. And the request to Samuel highlights his continuing role as a mediator between the people of God. And Saul said in verse 13, there shall not a man be put to death this day, for today the Lord has wrought salvation in Israel. So I've heard sermons that go on and on and on, the entire sermon, what a bad king Saul was. And he had issues, and he wasn't the best king. Later it said he wasn't humble like he used to be, and he just really was not very good. But look how he started out. Ask yourself as a Christian, a follower, disciple of God, have there been times where you started out full of zeal, on fire, you were studying, praying, nice to people, working on relationships, and maybe after 5, 10, 15, 20, 30, 40, 50 years, you're not like that so much anymore? So we need to look at this and not be so quick to kick Saul over the fence. For he said, don't let one man to be put to death, for today the Lord has wrought salvation in Israel. Verse 14. Then said Samuel to the people, come, let us go to Gilgal and renew the kingdom there. Samuel calls to the people, come, let's all go to Gilgal, following Saul's victory over the Ammonites. That action, you could read over that if you're not careful either. It solidified Saul's kingship before the Lord in a sacred location, transitioning him from a chosen leader to an accepted, celebrated king by all of Israel. You see, after Saul rescued Jabesh-Gilead, the people wanted to kill those who previously doubted Saul's kingship. But Saul refused to kill anyone, and to his credit, claiming God had rescued Israel. Samuel used this moment of national unity to confirm Saul's role in a formal, spiritual, and central location, which is Gilgal. It's a historic site where Israel camped, if you remember, after crossing the Jordan, a place of spiritual renewal. And so the people went to Gilgal, and it says, and all the people went to Gilgal, verse 15, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in Gilgal. They offered peace offerings, celebrating with great joy, and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. It was a big yahoo. They were rejoicing for a little bit. So again, as we go through each chapter, I encourage you, as you read it ahead of time, and I hope you are, to break down and ask yourself, what's going on? What is the lesson? What is the lesson for you and me? Are we only on fire and worshiping God in our relationship with Him when everything goes, we win the battle? We don't have to have our eye gouged out. You can fill in the blank, whatever your eye gouging out is. Your financial situation, your health, your church, your friends, your where you live, your home, your neighborhood, your nation, for some that don't like this nation. And ask yourself, because God says we should be joyful, rejoicing. I say when you suffer and take it patiently, again, rejoice. When you're suffering, when you're going through things that just aren't enjoyable, how do we take it? Do we cry? Do we whine? And God save us, pull our fat out of the fire, as we say. And if He says, I will in time, but you need to go through this for a greater purpose. We don't like that. And we want God to react now. We've seen that through several examples where God takes His time, because time is very different to God. To Albert Einstein's credit, he understood time a lot better than most humans, because he basically said time, in the grand scheme of things, is irrelevant to God compared to humans, because he's concerned with the spiritual outcome, not the physical as much. And so you read through this. If God saves you out of a problem or a trial, do then you get nasty and say, go after those people that maybe caused me this trial? Maybe they caused it. Go after them. What did Saul say? No, don't do that. Right? If you've ever been on the other end where you did something to someone, and we all have, which was really dirty, not nice, not good, not godly, and they didn't come after you and nail you to the wall, as we say, were you grateful when you figured out what you'd done? Maybe you went and apologized or repented or both. So there's just a ton of lessons in this chapter, I think, that if you're reading through the Bible in a year, you're going to buzz right through it, go to the next chapter, and miss it. So those are some thoughts to consider. I want to open it up now for discussion. I hope there's a little bit, or some, or a lot. And as Gil would say, now is your turn. What do you think? What are your thoughts? And by the way, tomorrow night is Ladies Leading Ladies, and Gail will be covering another psalm.
I
So if
had
you
one
want.
note that I had found when I was studying about the them poking out their right eye. Why not the left eye? Well, when they used their shield, it covered the left eye. So essentially, they could poke out the right eye and they couldn't fight because the shield covers this eye is blind. But if they weren't fighting, they could still be a useful human. So essentially, it enabled them or disabled them from fighting, but didn't make them completely blind.
So if Nahash in this situation, thanks Gail, if he had done this, okay, to the Benjamites, he would have had a problem. He would have said, I'm going to poke the left eye out, because they were left-handed slingers and warriors. So he would have taken out their left eye. But I think the other reason they poked out the right eye was then all they would have was what was left. Boom. Bad. Okay.
Either way, they poke out anybody's eye. It's not fun. Incapacitates you to
But
some
your point,
extent.
yes, I would concur with your point. Yeah. You
I
didn't
have
even
two
get that one. Go ahead, go ahead. Yes.
I have 2 points that really jumped out at me when I was reading this. The thing is, in verse one, they wanted to make a covenant. And that was one thing that when they came into the land, when they were told not to make covenants with the non-Israelites, they weren't to make any covenants there. And here they were right away. They want to make a covenant and give up, you know. They weren't trusting God and they weren't making a covenant. That's the part that really jumped out at me. And then the
Okay.
other thing part, oh, and then the other part here, and you talked about this as well in verse 13, but Saul here really, it looked like a really maturity of him. He said, and said, there shall not be a man put to death this day. That's be not seeking revenge now because they disagreed with him. For today the Lord hath brought salvation in Israel. In other words, he brought the attention that the one that fought that battle was God. He was their warrior. And as long as they kept that in mind, they were successful. But later on, you see what happened with Saul. I mean, he got drifted from that. But if you're in all of us, I mean, is when we have battles and be trials in your own life and that, if we look to God and ask Him to help us resolve that, this is what He wants us to do. We have to rely on God and bring Him into our situation here. And Saul was just bringing out the point here. No, it wasn't me as your king that did this. It was God. You
Yep,
know,
absolutely.
So those 2 points really jumped out to me when I was reading that is I thought, that's really interesting. So
And
yeah, that's
you'll
all.
notice in the chapter, thanks, Harry, the chapter before, remember when he said he just held his peace? You know, he showed restraint, if you remember that, with the children of Belial, the sons of Belial in verse 27 of chapter 10. And here again, he says, no, don't kill anybody. Could we learn from this in this nation? Could we learn from this as Christians? Because I don't know about you, but when somebody really does me dirty sometimes or maybe hurts us, part of you wants to, you're not going to kill somebody, but you know, I really wouldn't mind seeing that person suffer like they've made me suffer. And what did Christ say? Love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you. It goes similar with this. He said, no. God brought this salvation, as Harry mentioned and I mentioned, but also, vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. That's really important. That's important how we as a nation operate, as God's people. Because human beings are what? The golden rule. Whoever has the gold rules, and then do unto others before they get the chance to do unto you. Right? You see that all the time. And people love movies about revenge. God says, what? You know, bless those that curse you. Love your enemies. Your enemies. That's a strong word. You know? So anyway, thank you. If you weren't done, keep going. But if you were, I appreciate it.
God also says, vengeance is mine. So vengeance is his, not ours.
Absolutely. Yep. Okay, anybody else?
Yeah, I like the comment when you visited us this past week.
Uh-oh.
When Saul, was looking for the donkeys, and so he kept looking, and he was going to different places looking for those donkeys. You know, it seemed kind of simple, but like you said, There are certain things that happen in our lives we may think are really simple, but they lead us to something that may happen, may cause a major change in our lives or something. So, and that's what happened to him, was looking for donkeys and led him to Samuel and actually to God, and he became king of Israel.
Yeah, exactly. Thanks, Bill. Anybody else? Joe Myers, you gotta have something to say, man. Come on.
I always have something to say,
I
don't
know. That's why I'm asking. When it gets dead, you always have somebody to call out of the French fry section to come up with something good.
Well, I did. I will tell you, I mean, there's been a lot of good comments here. I mean, it's like everyone's taken all the comments, but there was one thought that I had, which is the men that were traveling with Saul. I just had this thought. They had to leave their families, their farms. They had to go, whatever they did, they had to go get their, I don't know if they had lots of weapons or in that case, but they were willing to go out, go on a military expedition to help their fellow man. And, just thinking about how those folks lived back then, it wasn't quite the same. They didn't have all the modern conveniences that we have now. So wife maybe had to go out and work on the farm or take care of the animals, and all the men had to go, join up in the companies. So there's a good bit of, dedication, I would say, in these guys. They did have a little encouragement also, to leave their families and their homes and to go out and help another tribe of Israel.
And they also said to their wives and family, take good care of our oxen that are not hewn in pieces by me leaving.
Right, exactly. You would probably understand that better than I do, growing up in Nebraska.
I looked at the distances from between these cities, from
Yeah.
Gibeah to Bezek, where they all gathered, was 40 miles. And then from Bezek to Jabesh Gilead, where they actually had the battle, was 16 miles. So they traveled 40 miles just to gather together. Then that night, to arrive early in the morning, between 2 and 6 o'clock in the morning, they had to travel 16 miles. So that was no mean hike.
Those are some awesome men, right? I always seem.
Another thing to consider, now, this is not a support statement for joining the military, but when I bump into people that have either been in the military or serving in the military, if they're in full uniform around here, when I go to Pensacola Airport, International Airport, there's a lot of, because there's a naval base right over in Pensacola. And so what I think is important to appreciate the sacrifice of the men and women, especially the younger ones, that are part of the military, the dedication. This is not a statement to say it's okay to take human life and all the things, with neither shall they learn war anymore. But we need to not, because sometimes people have tended to be very down on some members of the church who have children that join the military. I'm not saying you should encourage them to, or that it's good to do that. I didn't say that. What I'm saying is the dedication to be willing to give up and sacrifice. I watched this show, Eric and Kathy watched this with when they came to visit one time, called Living Alaska. And there was this young couple that were both, they had a couple children, but they had been in stationed in the military in three different places for a total of 15 years. And they got the opportunity to be transferred up and sent to Alaska. I think it was to Anchorage. And so they were talking about finally We have patiently been living in this place, that place, and this place on base. And Bill Garrett could relate to this probably. And what that was like, and how grateful to have this awesome. She kept saying, "Look at the view, look at the trees, look at the mountains, look at the snow. You know, we haven't had this where we lived." And they would mention the name, and you'd go, "Yeah, I can understand that." So, you know, I grew up near Offutt Air Force Base, and I had a lot of friends that in that back during Strategic Air Command and the Cold War and all that. And they would tell me what some of what it was like when they lived on base, and they would get transferred with their parents every so often, sometimes a lot. It reminded me almost of what a minister's like. We would get transferred at the most inopportune times. We just get to know a congregation, start loving people, and they would pick us up and move us. You're out of here. We're going to move you here. Why? Because, you know? And it just got to where I thought about that. And you brought this up, Joe, is 300,000 men and 30,000 is a lot of people by any means, anywhere. If we say we're sending 300,000 men to the Gulf, you know, on one of these different aircraft carriers, that's a lot of people. That's not just, I mean, 300,000 is a lot of people for any battle. So anyway, thanks, Joe. Good comment. And I think you weren't done. I cut you off. So feel free to continue.
I was just going to say, I think, I recall at one point the entire United States, maybe it's the United States Army or maybe all service members, active duty was about 300,000. So we, you just kind of look at that number and you think that's utterly amazing that at that period in time, 300,000 people got together and went to this city.
330.
330,000, roughly 300,000, but
And I think God
330,000.
puts that in there to get us to stop if we take the time and look at it.
Yeah.
I mean, if I said last Sabbath, brethren, I did the analytics and we had 330,000 people connected to our worship service online. You know, I would be like, what? You know, there's got to be a glitch somewhere.
Yeah.
I just looked up the population of Mobile. The population of Mobile itself is 201,000. Greater metropolitan area is 412,000. So that kind of gives you an idea of how many people that is. And this was just adults, so there would be everybody in Mobile would be moving.
So this group of 330,000 would be the same. It would be a Mobile army.
Yeah.
Sorry.
Love your puns, man.
So you're the only one. Okay.
Yeah, so I mean, that is something certainly to consider. I think part of when you read the scriptures, if you don't really take the time to maybe imagine what would that be like for me to leave my farm and my home and go to the city and have to defend it from the Ammonites. And I'm not saying join the military. That's not my point. But if and I found this, just traveling there, which I've traveled there extensively, putting yourself in the story or at the scene tends to help you internalize it, maybe think about it more deeply. So maybe you can put yourself in the shoes of these folks and maybe you learn a little more when it becomes real to you, not just some story you're reading in a book.
And one other thing, did anybody notice a lot of the other battles? It says they brought several hundred thousand or so many thousand, and so many thousand died of the Israelites. Did you notice here it doesn't say anything about anybody dying? It doesn't say, and they took 300,000 up and they lost 500 or 1,000 or 20,000. It doesn't say that. Don't you think God would want that in there if they did lose? The point was God, as Saul said, God did this. He rescued, he wrought salvation. Here's
Generally, when God fought their battles, they didn't have any
the, yeah.
casualties.
And here's the really cool thing as we come up to Passover. One person died for billions of people to have the opportunity for salvation. That's what jumped out at me with verse 13, too, is that that decision by the Father and the Word, which became Christ, Jesus Christ, to sacrifice and die and blood poured out and then be resurrected, so that that salvation has been wrought to the world, that opportunity. That's what jumped out at me in a huge way.
Well, Lorna brought out a point on verse 15. This is a period of time. That is point of the point when they went from the period of the judges to the period of the kings. Because here it says, and all people went from Galilee, and there they made Saul king before the Lord in gladness. And there they sacrificed sacrifices and peace offerings before the Lord. And Saul and all the men of Israel rejoiced greatly. So now Paul or Saul here was officially their king. But he came from now the period of the time of the judges. Now they came into the period of the kings. And right there, this instance here is where actually you might say that's the point from that time on. It was to the kings. Yeah. Laura brought that out. I thought it was kind of interesting.
Good. And I know you misspoke accidentally, but they went to Gilgal, not Galilee. I know what you meant, so we're good. You got the G right,
Oh,
so
yeah.
just
It's in the area.
yeah.
Thanks for
But they went to Gilgal, so
correcting me there.
no, that's
Yeah.
okay. No huge
They
thing.
had a big stone there. Isn't there like a large stone there that they found, the archaeologists have found? So it's possible. It's not mentioned here in the story.
I think there was a stone for like sacrificing.
Yeah, it was a
I think
really
they found it. I was like,
large one. So yeah, the peace offerings and the sacrifice, it would have been like a an interesting setting, I suppose, where this took place.
Well, I think this is where the ark was being housed at the present time in Gilgal. I believe so. That's why they went there to sacrifice. Because when it
Peace
says before the
offerings.
Lord, that generally refers to going to the temple or the tabernacle. This would have been the tabernacle.
That makes sense. Well, fills in some detail.
Anybody else? Again, this is not just for those of us that are verbose. Anybody's welcome to comment here. And appreciate it if you want to. So,
Just a couple of thoughts here.
yes, Mr.
Here in
Clark.
Pasadena, we have the Rose Bowl where they have the football games and stuff, and it holds 100,000 people. I've been there. I was there once at a private event one time up in the box way up at the top, and it looked around and it was just huge, all the seats, empty seats. But just think of that, three times that amount. That would be incredible.
Yeah. I remember that. Now you just made my memory go into high frequency. I remember, Clark, you're going to like this. I remember watching them build the floats for the Rose Parade with all the real roses. And I think there were thousands of roses on some of those floats. Am I correct? As they were all placed. The colors and they were live. They weren't fake. They were real roses in a lot of those floats that came by. And I found that fascinating for me. The time, the effort, the preparation. And if you think about, here's the other thing. Saul, to show us to be the king, how would you like to, for any situation? Okay. Jackie, you're in Illinois. Come Monday morning, I'm going to have you be responsible for 330,000 people to go do whatever it is. How would you like that headache? You know, I mean, I'm not even going to say how many, it doesn't matter, but I've been responsible for thousands of people at feast sites. And I'm telling you, it's a headache. Not because it's bad, it's just incredibly demanding. And that's what struck me too, is that to show that, you know, with Saul in this situation as a physical king, he wasn't a Humpty Dumpty. To be able to even, whatever he said, to get him to be unified, as it said in verse 7, one consent. But then you've heard my story about the children of Israel each day when they got up and God says, okay, we're moving the camp, and the millions of gallons of water and the firewood and the food and picking everything up and moving, and how many freight trains it would take if we had to do that today. And I looked at this and I thought, 330,000. I've had a congregation I worked with, the biggest I ever worked with a congregation was right at 600 people. And I'm telling you, 330,000, I would be beside myself. It takes a unique gift to be able to do that and to rally them. And yes, God was involved heavily, yes, but Saul still had part of it. And the popularity, there was a major shift that went from the sons of Belial, the worthless people, to, as they were called, to all of the unity. They all came out with one consent. I have never been able to have, in any situation, anywhere in my life, have everybody be in one consent. They might mouth it, but they really didn't believe that. And it doesn't say here that of this, 5,000 really didn't like it and they did it, but the first chance they got, they were going to bail. It doesn't say that. Think about this in a futuristic tense. When we as spirit beings or kings and priests to help all these billions of people that are going to be a pain in our patoot for some of us. What's it like if they say, Harry or Clark, I want you to go work with this planet or this group, and don't worry, there's only 1.8 million of them. You guys got it. Do you think they're all just going to say, yes, yes, sir? Just like with Jesus Christ, the King of Kings, yes, no problem. No, they're not. Because what's going to happen? You're going to have to say, okay, let's you and I go have a cup of coffee here, because you and the 4,000 people that are following you, this is the way, walk you in it. We forget that. I gave a message at the feast years ago called, What Will the Millennium Really Be Like? I got good press and bad press, because it wasn't what so much kumbaya that people in the church have heard and still heard. That there will be complete peace and harmony. Everybody gets along. All 330,000 say, rah, 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 yahoo, we love it. They're not. And to prove that point, at the end of the millennium, for a short season, yes, the adversary is released, but there's an innumerable army that goes berserk and wants to fight against God. So if they were all in harmony, and we'll say a small amount, only 330,000, how much of our nation right now is 100% make America great again? How many is everything they can do to destroy it? I'm not saying I don't want to make America great again. I want Christ to return, that his children and those whose minds are open, and eventually everybody has the opportunity to say, yes, my Lord, your will be done. We will do it. So, for those that listen to this, that are Make a Great America Again people, rah, rah, chanting that, I ask you to reconsider that to thy kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven instead. So, A lot of stuff to think about here, I think. And any final comments, or I'll get going again? Anybody else? Okay, I think we are near. We started a couple minutes late. We could take a couple more minutes if anybody had a dying desire or interest to further comment. Besides Joe. No, I'm kidding. Okay, thank you, Lorna. Thank you for your comments. Thank you, Harry. Thank you, Joe. Thank you, Gail. Thank you, Clark. Thank you, Charles Garrett. I think we got everybody here. So let's go ahead and close in prayer. And I want to ask, hey, Grandma Ho Ho, are you still on? Yep. Okay, you still on?
Yes, I am.
Would you be willing to close in prayer?
Yes, sure, I would be most happy to.
Okay, if you would, please.
Are you ready now?
Yes, ma'am, please go ahead.
Heavenly Father, your plan is so big. It is so huge that our small minds cannot understand the magnitude of it. All the people that fought in the wars, they will have a chance at the second resurrection to understand you. Thank you that you work with our small minds and you show us the big picture in our minds that we can understand and stay close and be most grateful that we have a part in your big family that you are calling. We're most grateful to you and Jesus Christ at your right hand. Thank you for this Bible study. Thank you for the work that God makes in preparing the Bible study for us. We're most grateful and we look forward to the next one. And we pray that we would all be safe wherever we are. And we love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.